Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and God, we do need to be saved from our enemies, and we know that there's no way we can be saved unless you are that salvation. We come to you now seeking refuge in your fortress, in you as our fortress. We know that you can only be properly worshiped by a people who've been brought near, who've been brought in. We are that people, and we acknowledge that you are indeed worthy to be praised. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. As our thoughts turn toward Advent, the Advent season, and the birth of our Lord, one of the things we should think about are the shepherds, and what an unlikely crew that was to be the first to receive the news. One of the things that helps make up true Christian community are the misfits, the people who don't quite fit in to the community. If everyone fit in perfectly, we would have a jigsaw puzzle of a Thomas Kincaid painting, and not a gathering of real people. Real community has real problems. But there is a difference between people who are kind of angular on the one hand and people who have declared war on the very idea of community on the other. These are those who have declared war on the central bonds that hold us together. The former sort of problem is the kind of thing that love is designed to cover a multitude of and can frequently do so without even thinking. But the latter is the sort of thing that every healthy community must view with a divinely given hostility. What sorts of things are found in the latter category? I'm talking about the treachery of adultery or the pursuit of sexual perversions. I'm talking about outbursts of wrath, the kind that hold wives and children or husbands hostage. I'm talking about those who lie, speaking and using the devil's native language. Then there are those who break their word whenever keeping their word would inconvenience them. Of course, all such sins can be forgiven, and the one who is guilty of such can be received back into full fellowship and complete communion. But this cannot happen apart from a complete and total honesty with regard to the sin. Dishonesty is one of the things that destroys community. I began by saying that we need our misfits, but let us also never forget that in various ways and in various settings, all of us are those misfits. True community lets love cover it, but all of us must do the covering, and all of us have things that must be covered. Heaven will be filled with people who used to be misfits. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing, Behold, the Bridegroom Cometh. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Father, we confess the sins of our generation to you. We are not righteous, not even close, but the real issue is why we are not righteous. You are the source of all that is good, whole, lovely, and righteous, and we have refused to seek after you. Forgive us for our personal distaste for you and for our lack of interest in knowing you. Renew our hunger as a nation for real relationship. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we know that any kind of declaration of sin is the kind of thing that men in rebellion never want to hear. And so we have shied away from declaring your word about it. We have feared men more than you. And so we confess that as your people now. We confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the great and strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. God is gracious, and so it is that his grace abounds. It is offered to you now, and so as a minister of Christ, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
This morning's text comes from John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well,' for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." That's the word of the Lord. Father, this morning as we come before you to worship you, we pray that you would teach us from your word, that you would show us an example of how to live as you lived. In your son's name we pray, amen. This morning, as you know, is the first Sunday of Advent. And because of this, you may be wondering about my choice of text, as this seems more of an Easter text. Well, as I was trying to decide which gospel to speak from, it struck me as odd that John doesn't really have an Advent story. The closest he comes is in John 1:14, where he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But then he immediately jumps to the account of Christ's baptism as an adult. However, as I continue to think about it, I realize that this passage here in John 13 actually does a fantastic job of describing for us what this incarnation was all about. Though this story comes from the Last Supper, it has a lot to teach us about why Jesus took on human flesh. So let me first begin with a brief introduction to this passage before digging into its rich depths. Basically, if John's gospel were a play, this would be the opening scene of the final act. In his gospel, John dedicates four whole chapters to the Last Supper, which is more than all the other gospels combined. So we know that this was an important evening for John. It's here we find some of the most precious and pointed teachings of Christ aimed specifically at his own followers. That means that we as Christians ought to see here Jesus speaking directly to us. So in verse 1, John begins by giving us the time frame of the events that are about to follow. He tells us that this meal takes place just before the feast of Passover. Because John places this meal before Passover, there has been a lot of debate over whether or not this is the same Last Supper recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Adding to this debate is the fact that John does not mention the preparation of the meal by Peter and John as the other Gospels do, nor does he relate Jesus' explanation concerning the significance of the bread and the cup. Conversely, the Synoptics do not mention this story of the foot washing. But this story of the foot washing does seem to match up with the dispute found in Luke's portrayal of the Last Supper, where the disciples are arguing about which of them was the greatest. Interestingly, the one thing that most obviously links John's account with the synoptic accounts is Jesus' revelation to the disciples that there was a traitor in their midst. So despite differences, we can be fairly certain that John is here relating his own version of the Last Supper. John, though he may or may not have had copies of the other Gospels, would have at least been familiar with the tradition surrounding the Last Supper as it was related by the Synoptics. So the most likely explanation for the differences between John's account and the Synoptic accounts is that John was more concerned with filling in and adding to the accounts rather than retelling the same story again. After giving us this time frame, John goes on to give us a glimpse into the mind of Christ. He does this by telling us the things that Jesus knew. In the second part of verse 1, we find out that Jesus knows that his hour has come. He knows that he is about to leave this world. He knows that he has come from the Father and is about to return again. He also knows those who are his, those whom he loved. In verse 2, we find out that Jesus knows that Judas is about to betray him. Then in verse 3, John continues by telling us that Jesus knows that the Father has put all things into his hands, that he came from the Father and is about to return to him. This list of things that Jesus knows is significant. John has just finished telling his readers about the ministry and teaching of Jesus to the world at large. Now he is transitioning to a narration of the disciples' last night with him before he is arrested. John wants us to know that Jesus was fully aware of all that was about to happen. Jesus wasn't going into this blindly. He wasn't just a wish and a prayer that all things would work out. Jesus knew that he was about to be killed on our behalf. And it is with this full knowledge of things to come that Jesus, without a word, got up from the table in verse 4. It's striking to note the silence that surrounds the next couple of verses. Jesus gets up from the table. He takes off his outer garments. Then he takes a towel and ties it around himself. Then he takes a basin and fills it with water. But during all of this, Jesus remains silent, and the disciples reflect that silence. Up to this point, their silence is probably just a respectful and curious silence. But then Jesus gets down on the ground and begins washing their feet. Again, Jesus does this without a word. The silence from the disciples continues, but it must have quickly turned to an uneasy and embarrassed silence. This was something Jesus should not be doing. It shouldn't surprise us that the silence is finally broken when Jesus gets to Peter. Peter begins diplomatically enough, asking whether Jesus should really be doing this menial task. But when Jesus simply replies that he would have to wait a little bit before he would understand, Peter, with his usual tact, digs his heels in. "You will not wash my feet," he tells Jesus. But then Jesus responds with an equally hardline answer. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Peter then, realizing he had blundered, overreacts in the other direction. Now all of a sudden he wants Jesus to wash his head and his hand as well. But again Jesus corrects him, this time reminding Peter a little bit more gently that one who has already bathed needs only to wash his feet in order to be completely clean. Jesus then reveals to the disciples for the first time that one among them was not clean. There was a traitor in their midst, but the identity of this traitor is not revealed until Jesus' arrest in the garden. Following this ominous announcement, Jesus finishes washing the disciples' feet, puts his garments back on, and sits down at the table. Jesus then begins to teach the disciples about what he had just done. He tells them that if he, their Lord and teacher, is willing to wash their feet, they ought to wash one another's feet also. The disciples are called to follow the example of their master. And don't forget that this whole episode most likely followed their own argument about who was the greatest. By washing their feet, Jesus has completely turned the debate upside down. Finally, Jesus reminds them once again that one of their own number was about to betray him. But the reason he tells the disciples about this is so that they will believe. Will believe what? In the passage I just read, it reads, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." In the Greek, it says that you may believe that I am. There are a couple of things going on here. First, we see Jesus telling the disciples what's about to happen, so that when it does happen, they will believe in Jesus. This refrain is repeated again in Jesus' farewell discourse two more times. First in John 14:29, and again in 16:4. Jesus is telling the disciples what the very near future holds. So why does he do this? Well, look again at what he wants them to believe. "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am." Jesus is doing here the very thing that false gods and false prophets cannot do. Several times we see the prophets mocking false gods for their inability to see and hear. Psalm 135, starting in verse 15, reads, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Contrast that with Isaiah 46:9-10, which reads, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Jesus wants his disciples to believe that he is the one true God. He's not like the false gods, who are blind and deaf. He is the one who declares the end from the beginning. He is the one who can and will do all his pleasure. And that's what he's about to do on the cross. There's nothing that can stop him. Then in verse 20, Jesus tells the disciples that they are going to become sent ones. This is what the word apostle means. It means a sent one or a messenger. The disciples or followers are about to become apostles or sent ones. And they are being sent to represent Jesus. "For anyone who receives those who are sent by Christ receives Christ. But not only that, they also receive the one who sent Christ." So we can see there's a lot going on here in this passage. In typical John fashion, there are several layers of meaning to this passage. But before examining those layers further, I want to first examine the structure of this passage, because I think it will help guide us as we seek to mine the rich veins of wisdom and gospel to be found here. First of all, starting in this passage and continuing all the way through chapter 17, we see a major shift in the focus of Jesus' ministry. Up to this point in John's gospel, Jesus' ministry has been directed at the whole world. But now Jesus shifts his focus to those who are his own. So we as Christians, as those who belong to Christ, ought to pay extra attention to the teaching found here, because we know that Jesus is speaking to us. Second, this passage has a chiastic structure. If you're unfamiliar with what a chiasm is, it's simply a literary technique where similar ideas are repeated in reverse sequence. In other words, if you have three ideas, A, B, and C, a chiasm would state those three ideas in order and then repeat them again in reverse order, C, B, and then A. The unique thing about chiasms is that the main point or idea is often found at the center of the chiasm, rather at the beginning or the end. The chiasm in this passage is bookended by sending. We learn at the beginning of the passage that Christ has been sent by the Father. Then at the end of the passage, Jesus ends by sending the disciples. They are going to become the sent ones. Just inside the bookends of this chiasm, we see two corresponding mentions of the traitor Judas in verses 2 and 18. Then just inside those two references to Judas, we find Jesus performing the foot washing in verses 3-5, and then explaining the foot washing in verses 12-17. And finally, at the center of this, from verses 6 through 11 is Jesus' special interaction with Peter. So that's the structure of this passage. It's also interesting to note that this passage reads almost like a parable, except this time Jesus isn't telling a story as an example. He is the example. Leon Morris, commenting on this passage, points out that John paints a vivid picture by switching to the present tense when Jesus rises from the table. It is as if John wants his readers to see the scene taking place before their very eyes. Also, just like the parables Jesus told, the actions performed by Jesus simply confuse the disciples, requiring Jesus to explain what it all means. So we see in this passage a parable in action. What does this parable in action mean? Like I said earlier, there are often several layers of meaning in the writings of John. In this passage specifically, there are two main points I want to examine. The first layer, or the surface layer of meaning, is that which Jesus explains to the disciples when he finishes washing their feet. And the second layer comes when he interacts with Peter during the foot washing. So what does Jesus teach the disciples concerning this act of foot washing, which he had just performed? Well, first, I think we need to remember the most likely context which leads Jesus to perform this act. In Luke's account of the Last Supper, he recounts an argument between the disciples at the table. So I want to read it here quickly, because I think it'll help inform our explanation, our examination of this passage. In Luke 22, starting in verse 24, it reads, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves.'" Compare this to our passage again in verses 12 through 17, where he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You have called me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do also as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So the disciples are arguing over which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, we obviously don't know exactly what arguments the disciples brought into this discussion to illustrate their superiority over each other, but it's probably not too hard to imagine what the conversation might have looked like. People compare themselves to one another. It's because of a comparison that Cain killed Abel. And we know that this is nothing new to the human psyche. Comparisons, envy, and feelings of superiority are some of the most fundamental components of our sinful nature. As Christians, we might perhaps be less vocal with our comparisons, but we are by no means immune to their clutching, clawing influence. It's this idea which Jesus decides to address with his disciples. And the way he does it is absolutely brilliant. The disciples are comparing themselves to one another. They want to gain the highest seat at the table. But they do recognize that Jesus is greater than they. He is their teacher and Lord. In other words, they know Jesus is greater than they, but they are squabbling for second place. In their comparisons, they undoubtedly list examples of their greatness. But now Jesus silences them by showing them an example. But the example Jesus gives them is the exact opposite of what they would have seen to be greatness. You have to understand that washing someone's feet was seen as one of, if not the most humiliating and denigrating tasks that could be required of someone. In fact, there are many who wouldn't even allow Jewish slaves to perform this task because it was considered too far beneath them. Instead, it was a task reserved for Gentile slaves only. It was basically one of the ultimate indicators of status. For someone to wash another's feet would be a clear acknowledgement of that person's superiority. Now, that being said, there are a few instances in ancient literature where washing someone's feet was done as a way of showing just how exalted the other person was. For instance, there's a story of a rabbi who returned home from synagogue one day, and his mother wished to wash his feet. But he refused on the ground that the task was too demeaning. She, however, took the matter to the rabbinic court on the ground that she viewed the task, in his case, as an honor. This is, I believe, the same intent that we see in John the Baptist's comment to the crowd that he was not worthy to even loose the latch of Jesus' sandal, all the way back in John chapter 1. To wash the feet of a peer would basically be unthinkable. Someone could possibly wash the feet of their superior as a way of acknowledging and demonstrating their own humility. But there's not a single instance in Jewish or Greco-Roman sources where a superior washes the feet of his subordinates. So when Jesus began to wash the feet of his disciples, their response wasn't just sort of some sort of shamed silence. It was a shocked confusion of people seeing their whole sense of what was right and fitting turned on its head. In fact, they most likely would have seen what Jesus was doing as shameful and degrading. This was simply not done. Yet this is the example that Jesus gives of what greatness looks like. Greatness looks like weakness. Greatness looks like foolishness. Greatness looks like submission. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 28, where he says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." God's idea of greatness is completely different to our own. Jesus demonstrated this by washing his disciples' feet. In many ways, the disciples' argument about who was the greatest was more a sign of their own insecurity than anything else. The example Jesus sets for them is based firmly in the things that he knew. He was secure knowing that he had been given all things from the Father. He knew he was returning to the Father and that his time had come to die on the cross. Most importantly for us, he knew his own and he loved them. It's with this complete security and authority that Jesus dresses himself in the garb of a slave and washes the feet of his disciples. And when he is done, he commissions the disciples to go out and do the same. They are to do what they see their master doing. Jesus calls us to humble ourselves and to serve one another. In order to follow Jesus' example in this, however, I think we need to start in the same place that Christ started. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know that we are his own. We need to know that we are the ones who he has loved. We need to know that he will love us to the end. It is with this security and resting in this authority that we can go out and follow Jesus' example. We can go low because we know the heights in which we already dwell because we are united with Christ. It's this knowledge that I think is at the heart of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, where he prays, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes under knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." When we know the riches of his glory, we no longer need to grasp for attention. We no longer need to strive for a glory that comes from man. When we know the width and length and depth and height of Christ's love for us, we can cheerfully and humbly serve. Neither does it matter anymore who we serve. We can serve those in the lowliest of places and those in the highest of places. We can serve our employers, our neighbors, our family and friends. We can serve the coworker who consistently insults our Christianity. We can serve the single mother who is struggling to make ends meet. We can serve because in Christ we have been filled with all the fullness of God. So that's the first layer or the surface layer of meaning in this passage. But we mustn't stop there. So let's look now at the next layer down. Like I said earlier, this passage is chiastic in structure, and the surface layer, meaning that of humble service, does predominate this passage. But if we look at the center of this passage, we find Jesus' interaction with Peter. And in this interaction, Jesus is talking about and demonstrating a truth with even greater significance. So let's look at that interaction one more time, starting in verse 6 of our passage. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." You'll notice right away that Jesus is not talking here about the same kind of humble service that he will later explain to the disciples. The difference in emphasis here compared to the rest of this passage is so stark that some textual critics have even claimed that this passage must have been added later and was not part of the original. However, I think we'll find that this interaction with Peter is actually critical to understanding this whole passage. As we saw earlier, Peter's initial reaction when Jesus finally got to him was one of shocked confusion. "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And at first, Jesus doesn't engage with Peter. He simply tells Peter that he'll understand later. But Peter then flatly refuses to let Jesus wash his feet. Now, we can probably guess Peter's motives here. He was probably trying to demonstrate some sort of humility. He knew that Christ was his superior. He knew that this wasn't something Jesus should be doing. It was Peter, after all, who rightly declared Jesus to be the Son of God when Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was. However, Jesus' response to Peter and his show of humility quite pointedly indicates that what Jesus is doing here goes far beyond just washing the dirt off of Peter's feet. When Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he was, in fact, demonstrating the kind of humble service that he wants us to emulate. But that's not all. Jesus is also picturing for the disciples what he is about to do on the cross. That is why they don't understand right away what Jesus is really doing. That is why Jesus tells Peter that he will understand, but just not yet. When Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he is showing them a type of what he is about to do on Calvary. So what does this type, as I mentioned earlier, teach us about the work Jesus was about to do? I think Paul describes it again beautifully for us in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. "Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus is demonstrating to the disciples the whole point of his earthly ministry, from beginning to end. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity, yet he took on human flesh. He was born as a baby just like all of us. He grew through childhood to adulthood just like all of us. If a superior washing the feet of his subordinate was shocking, how much more is the fact that God became a man? But Jesus didn't stop there. He didn't take on flesh only. He took on the form of a bondservant. Christ, the God of the universe, wrapped himself in a towel, the garments of a slave. Then he knelt down and wiped the dung and filth off the feet of his disciples. But that isn't all. Jesus was the one who touched the untouchables so they could be healed. Jesus was the one who healed the eyes of blind beggars on the side of the road. Jesus was the one who raised the dead to life again. Jesus came and served the lowliest of low. He came and healed the broken and outcast. But even that isn't the end of it. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, took on the form of a criminal. He clothed himself in our sins. He wrapped himself in our treachery as though it were royal garments. And then he allowed himself to be hung on a cross under a sign declaring his kingship. That is what Jesus simply couldn't explain in full to Peter as he washed his feet. The depth of what Jesus was demonstrating for his disciples goes far beyond just an example of what it means to humbly love and serve one's neighbor, though it is that. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he was showing them what he was about to do on the cross. He was showing them what forgiveness looks like. So what does this forgiveness look like? Well, we know, first of all, that we must allow Jesus to forgive us. Otherwise, we have no part with him. This might sound trite, but just think of all the ways that we try to win God's favor through our own efforts. How often do we try to clean ourselves up so that we look presentable? How often do we, in our own pride, try to somehow earn his forgiveness? How often do we, in our own shame, think that our sin is too big for God to truly forgive? For those of us who fall prey to these kinds of thoughts, we need to hear the words of Christ once more. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Another aspect of forgiveness that we see in this passage is the fact that there is a kind of forgiveness that's like a bath, which completely cleanses from head to toe. And once we've been cleansed with that kind of forgiveness, we are truly clean. In other words, when we are justified, we are truly cleansed and no longer require the same sort of complete cleansing again. When we have been truly justified, we have been truly cleansed. Yet even once we have been truly cleansed, we will still require good foot washing from time to time. As surely as we live in this world, we will fall into sin time and time again. The good news is that Christ is always ready and waiting to cleanse us from those sins. That's what sanctification looks like. There's one final aspect of forgiveness we find demonstrated in this passage, but is not one we often like to think about. The fact of the matter is that Jesus washed the feet of every one of his disciples. That includes the feet of Judas, the betrayer. Jesus tells the disciples that not all of them are clean, despite the fact that he washed all their feet. Jesus knew that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him, yet he still washed his feet. But at the end, when all their feet had been washed, Jesus tells them that they are not all clean. Jesus never reveals to the other disciples the identity of the traitor in their own midst, but he knew exactly who it was. So what does this demonstrate? It demonstrates the fact that if one has not undergone the complete cleansing of a bath, no amount of foot washing will do any good. This goes back to the first part of forgiveness. We must allow Christ to cleanse us with the blood which he spilled for us on the cross. We can't cleanse ourselves. Jesus knows the identity of each and every one of those who have never allowed themselves to be completely cleansed. He knows those whose hearts are full of treachery and deceit, but he also knows those who are his. Receiving this forgiveness requires humility. That is why we bend our knees in repentance every Sunday morning. We assume a physical position of humility so that we will be reminded of the humble position our hearts must take as we seek for a cleansing that only Jesus can perform. So what does all this mean? It all begins with the person of Jesus Christ. We have to start by knowing who he is. He is the one who laid aside his own divinity in order to come wash the feet of traitors and sinners. He is the Word become flesh. He is the one to whom the Father has given all things. He is the one who laid helpless in a manger so that one day he could die on a cross for us. He is the one who washes us clean from head to toe because of the blood which he spilled. Jesus knew who he was, and because he did, he had no trouble taking on the garments of a slave in order to serve those who followed him. Now Jesus is calling us to go out and do what we have seen him doing. We are called to go out in full assurance of knowing who we are in Christ, so that we can humbly serve just as he did. Furthermore, Jesus has forgiven us, so we are to forgive one another. We see this explicitly elsewhere in the Gospels, but it applies equally to this passage. When Christ washed the feet of his disciples, he was demonstrating for them the work he was about to do on the cross. He was showing them what forgiveness looks like, what greatness looks like. Because we have been forgiven, we ought to do as we have seen our Master doing. Jesus knows you. He knows your heart. He knows those whom he has loved, and he knows those whose hearts are full of treachery. For those whom he has loved, he will love them to the end, it says. But those who refuse to be cleansed by him will have no part with him. So let his blood do its work. This Christmas, as we remember all that Christ has done for us, don't try to wash yourself. Let Jesus wash away all your sin, then go out forgiving and serving one another, for that is what we have seen our Master doing. Father God, we thank you that your Son came and died for us, that we might be forgiven and cleansed. Father, as we are being sent out into this world, let us be humble servants, doing as we have seen you doing. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
This table is the table of love and fellowship. God has set it so that we may sit around it and willingly, that is, lovingly, partake of it. In partaking of it in faith, we are partaking of Christ, partaking of one another, and partaking of the bread and the wine. When we are done, Christ is not diminished. When we are done, we are not diminished, but rather we have grown. The bread and wine are not gone, but rather we find an abundance of bread and wine always around us, with which we are enabled to go out and feed the world. When we partake in this way, the blessings are added and multiplied. God is the one who gives the increase. This is what love always does. But when Christians turn away from the kind of love which partakes, they find that they are not able to turn away from eating. But the nature of the eating is entirely transformed. In Galatians 5, Paul tells the saints not to use their liberty as a way of serving their own flesh, but rather to serve one another in love, he says in verse 13. He then says that they are to love their neighbors as they do themselves, verse 14. The alternative to this, he says in the next verse, is biting and devouring with the end result of being consumed. The word for consumed means destroyed, annihilated, done away with, utterly consumed. It has the opposite effect that partaking does. When we partake of one another, sacrificing ourselves to one another, offering ourselves to one another, there is always more when we are done. When we bite and devour, when we are done, we are done. We grow through sacrifice, gift, and grace. We shrink and diminish through grasping. These two ways of eating are entirely at odds. They are at war with one another, but one goes into battle with songs and the other with snarls. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is twofold. The first is never, ever start the Lord's Prayer in the wrong key. That's very bad to do. Don't you ever do that. The second thing is, as we heard the word proclaimed, as we heard this declared, we see two important things. One is the humility that we're all called to live according to, and we also see the humility of the Lord in establishing the foundation for our forgiveness. And we cannot humble ourselves until we first humble ourselves to the point of receiving that forgiveness. That's another way of saying we have to receive the Lord's humbling of himself. As the Lord humbled himself, we receive that, and then it's possible for us to humble ourselves before others. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.